Let me kick off with a serious question. It's rhetorical, but it's serious. If you knew tonight that your final heartbeats were just a moment away, and by this time tomorrow you wouldn't be on the planet, what information would you want to communicate with those that you loved the most dearly? That's what we're going to be considering in this new series that's going to lead us on our Sunday evenings now to the summer break. We're going to be looking the night before Jesus died in John chapters 13 to 17. And these five chapters are all the ministry of one Thursday night. And the following day, Jesus would be nailed to a Roman cross. And knowing that he was about to die, Jesus has a long conversation with his disciples about the things that are most important to him, the things that he wants them to know. And knowing that this is the final conversation with them all together, his disciples all together, makes it particularly poignant, because final words are loaded with weight and meaning. No one's concerned with the trivial when those final moments are in view. You know, no one says, make sure the chicken's out the freezer as their final words. Make sure you put the cat out. That's just not in your thinking at that time. You know, when you think you've got all the time in the world, we talk about the trivial and the temporary. But only a fool is interested in the temporary when the eternal is in view. So, what Jesus, the very Son of God, the greatest human who has ever lived, what he conveys to those who are closest to him in his final moments is of paramount importance. And I want to break down the passage into four parts. And I want to kind of drill into the text a little bit this evening. So these are the parts I want to look at. Verse 1, the appointed time. Verses 2 to 5, powerful service. Verses 6 to 11, ministry misunderstandings. And then verses 12 to 17, the promise of blessing. So firstly, let's look at the appointed time. Verse 1. Now the backdrop to our text is that it was just before the Passover festival. And that was the time in Jewish culture and the Jewish calendar that they remembered the deliverance of God from death of their firstborn sons, just before they were delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And by applying the blood of a lamb without defect, an innocent lamb that was perfect, to their doorposts and the tops of their door, of their houses, meant that the angel of death would pass over and they wouldn't be included in the judgment. So the death of a lamb and the covering of blood spared them from judgment. And what the disciples and the nation of Israel were yet to realize was that Jesus was going to be that sacrificial Passover lamb. So Jesus the Son was going to die, and his spilled blood would mean that he would take the judgment and punishment for our sin instead of us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was going to die in our place. And he was going to deliver us from bondage and slavery. Not to Egypt, but to sin. And the timing of God's plan is impeccable. God's deliverance from Egypt was over 1,200 years before this happened, before this particular Passover. And the author here, John, the disciple, is drawing our attention in this one short sentence and kind of pulling together all the strands of history to highlight the significance of what's about to happen. You know, it's literally the summation of the culmination of history is literally around the corner. It's going to happen tomorrow. And all through his ministry, Jesus has been avoiding situations that might try to preempt this moment in history. With just two examples from John's Gospel. The first one in connection with the wedding at Cana. Jesus speaks in John chapter 2, speaking to his mum. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." A little bit later on, John speaking to his disciples in John 7. "I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." But now, God's appointed time, that time that was decided before the foundation of the world, was literally here. This was a momentous time. This is an appointed time by God. And Jesus recognizes just a few verses earlier that this divinely appointed moment is upon him. Because just a few verses earlier in John 12:23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's now here. This is the time. And knowing what's going to happen to him in this appointed time, knowing the pain, knowing the separation, the punishment for sin that he's going to take for his redeemed people, he says in John 12:27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very hour that I came. Jesus isn't going to shy away from this moment. This was the very reason for him coming to earth in the first place. And so, verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 13, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. But we're given the reason that Jesus doesn't pull back from this moment at the end of verse 1. Because he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was going to go to the cross because he loved his people. And by saying that he loved them to the end, it indicates a degree of completeness. Jesus is going to completely demonstrate his love for his people by dying on the cross, not shrinking back from that, from the anguish that was before him. He's going to complete what he's come to do. Praise God that Jesus didn't pull back from that moment, from accomplishing our salvation. Because I'm sure every fiber of his being, his humanity, wanted to run from that. We see that in the garden, don't we? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But such was the love for his people, and such was the love for his Father, that he was obedient even to death on a cross. And that leads us to point 2, the powerful service in verses 2 to 5. Look at verse 2 with me. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. I love how John just captures the moment and the mood in his description. But please don't misunderstand or misinterpret what is going on here. Because just because the text says the devil prompted Judas, it doesn't mean that Judas had no part in it, or that he was not in some way responsible. No, he was absolutely responsible. Because prompted means to make, think, or to cause to decide. Remember back in Genesis 3? The devil did a very similar thing in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He made them think that what God said wasn't true. That they wouldn't surely die if they ate the fruit that God had told them not to eat from that particular tree. And therefore they thought eating the fruit would be good for them. Were Adam and Eve responsible for their actions? Yes, they were. Absolutely. Did the devil make them do it? No, he didn't. Now, he twisted the truth. He spoke lies. He twisted God's word and made suggestions. But Adam and Eve were 100% responsible and culpable for their actions. The same is true here. Yes, the devil had a part to play, but we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that Judas was driven by a desire for money, which is why he did what he did. So Jesus was crucified by his enemies, but he was betrayed by one of his closest followers. And it's a warning to us all here this evening. We can look like followers of Jesus. Well, I don't know what follower of Jesus looks like in terms of outward appearance, but we can say all the right things. We can be seen at all the right meetings. We can talk the talk. But actually our hearts can be far from loving Jesus. You know, the thing is, we can keep up appearances for a little while, as Judas did. But eventually we will be known by our fruit. You know, Judas will be forever remembered by his fruit, by his actions, in that he was the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that all the world's population that has ever lived through eternity will remember Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus? What are we known for? What do the fruit of our lives reveal about our hearts and motivations? The other thing we need to remember from verse 2 is that even though the devil is at work, and he is, nothing can stop God's plan. And actually, God uses the sinfulness of Judas and the wicked schemes of the devil for his own sovereign will and good purposes. Judas thinks he's bringing Jesus down. Satan thinks he's bringing Jesus down. But it was God's perfect plan for his son to die, so that we could be forgiven. God is always sovereign. He's always working things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 3 is a very interesting verse. Jesus knew certain things. As in verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. How did he know? Well, we're not 100% told how he knew, although it does kind of go without saying that Jesus had a very close relationship and communion with his Father. And John's Gospel repeatedly tells us that Jesus only ever did what his Father told him to do. He only ever spoke what his Father told him to speak. So it makes sense that Jesus knows these things. But verse 3 is particularly interesting because it has to do with identity. And Jesus knows certain things about who he is and what his purpose on this planet is all about. And why is that important? Well, because knowing our identity and what we're on the planet for gives us purpose and focus to accomplish those things. Our identity and purpose drives what we do. We'll say that again. Our identity and purpose drives what we do. And we'll see this played out through the rest of the passage. Look at what Jesus knows, verse 3, and then we'll look at how that drives what he does. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. So we're told three things about what Jesus knew. Firstly, his Father had put all things under his power. What does that mean? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, makes it a little bit clearer for us, where Jesus tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus knows that he has power over all things, that he has authority over all things, which is why he can speak to the most powerful forces on the planet, you know, the power of a wind and a hurricane and the power of a raging sea in a storm, and tell them to be still. And they obey his voice. He can speak to the debilitating forces of genetics to a man born blind and speak a word of command, and the man instantly receives his sight. Jesus even has power and authority over our ultimate enemy, over death. He speaks to a man who's been dead for 4 days, whose body is starting to decay. And he tells him to come out of the tomb. And he does. Now, I can speak to the wind when I'm cycling, but it doesn't respond to my suggestions. And I can speak to arthritic knees, but they take no notice of my advice. Why not? Because I've got no power or authority over these things. But Jesus has all power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, here's a thought to wrestle with, which also gives us more insight into the actions of Jesus. What would you do if you had all power and authority? What would you do? I'm sure every single one of us would just, for a tinsel little moment, use that power and authority just to make our lives slightly more easy. No? I think I would. Jesus never does that. Quite the opposite. Now, which we'll explore a little bit further in a moment. So Jesus knows that he has all things under his power. Does that mean he could have stopped Judas betraying him if he wanted to? Absolutely. But he doesn't. Does that mean he could have kind of flicked his enemies off into oblivion if he wanted to? Absolutely. But he doesn't. Why not? Because that is what we would do. Jesus always, always uses the authority and power he's been given to bring glory and honor to his Father. Always. That is the whole purpose of Jesus' life. To be obedient to his Father and to bring him glory and honor. And how does he bring honor and glory to his Father? By being completely obedient to his Father's will. So Jesus also knows, verse 3, that he had come from God. So Jesus knows the past, where he's come from, and that is from God. And that means more than God just sent him on a mission, by the way. You know, in the introduction to Jesus in John's Gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus was with God and he was God. Jesus laid aside his glory in heaven to come to earth as a servant. But he also knew that he was going to return back to God. So he knows the future. So Jesus has all authority. Everything's been put under his power. He knows his identity, where he's come from and where he's going to. And why are those things important? Why are we told that? Well, as I said earlier, identity and purpose drive what we do. Look at the beginning of verse 4. We get that little word, so, right there. That little two-letter word links identity and action. So, knowing who he is, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Security in our identity leads to acts of love and service. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this chapter, he says these things. Peers did not wash one another's feet, except very rarely, as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not wash or should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women and children and pupils. Jesus is so secure in his identity as the Son of God, the dearly loved Son of God, that he's able to do the most demeaning and lowly of tasks. Jobs that were reserved not just for a slave, but for the lowest rank of servant. It was the skankiest of jobs to wash people's feet. And Jesus strips to his underwear to wash his disciples' feet in an act of humility that is just simply stunning. But he's able to do it because of that little word, so. He's able to demonstrate love in such an unexpected way because he knows his identity and has great security in it. Notice too that Jesus washes all his disciples' feet in that room. That included the feet of Judas, the man who was going to betray him. That to us seems unthinkable. Why would you do that? But that also reveals and highlights just how far we've got to travel in our understanding of God's unfathomable love and forbearance of his creation. You know, washing the feet of his disciples is certainly an act of grace. Washing the feet of Judas is like turning the volume up on that grace to 11. It's cranking it up. There's so much more we could say about that. But it's often the case that many of us use identity that we have to big ourselves up and make a name for us. We saw that this morning, didn't we, as we looked at 2 Samuel 2 and 3. Just the characters and the egos that were going on in that leadership struggle there. You know, we turn away from opportunities to serve because we think someone else should be doing such tasks. Certainly not us. Don't you know who I am? I manage people. I don't literally clear up the mess after others. Surely after 30 years as a Christian, you don't expect me to do that? Maybe we don't say that, but that's kind of what's going on inside, that internal dialogue. And we'll look at some more specific application of this as we cover our final point. But just to note that Jesus uses his power to serve, which is why I call point two powerful service. Again, bear in mind, this is literally hours before Jesus hangs on the cross. And we might think, at least just allow me some indulgence to do what I want to do. But Jesus never does that. That never enters his thinking. It's never about him. No, Jesus doesn't wash his disciples' feet to try and prove himself. He doesn't wash their feet because he's trying to somehow impress them. And he's not trying to earn their favor or even the favor of his heavenly Father. But that's often why we do things, isn't it? We're trying to prove ourselves or to impress others or to earn the favor of somebody or even trying to score points in some imaginary competition that's going on in our heads. Our identity as people of God, as God's chosen and lavishly loved children, should give us a platform from which to serve brothers and sisters with the right motives. And not to serve our own agendas and purposes. However, with many forms of ministry, it can be taken the wrong way. Which leads to point three. in verses 6 to 11, ministry misunderstandings. Picture the scene. They're reclining at the table. And verse 6, Peter's horrified at the thought of Jesus, his Lord, is going to wash his feet. He can look at his feet and think, man, they are disgusting. Why would Jesus want to do that? Jesus shouldn't be doing this. He is Lord and Master. But what Jesus is doing for his disciples, yeah, it's physical, but it's also symbolic, as well as being an act of grace. But not only is Peter horrified at this act of service from Jesus, he also doesn't really understand why he's doing it. He will realize later on, but for now, he's just initially baffled and refuses to accept this act of grace from Jesus. Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet," says Peter. Jesus answers Peter's objections by saying, symbolically, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You know, for us to have a right standing with God, we need our sin to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That image is pretty gruesome, by the way, but that's the image of the Passover. You know that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I can't bear that image, because I think it's just horrific. But that's the kind of the image of the Passover. And that's what we need to have a right standing with God. The innocent shed their blood for the guilty. And the guilty are covered by the shedding of blood from the innocent. Of course, Peter misunderstands and so just jumps too far in the other direction. Verse 9, "Okay, then Lord, not just my feet but my hands and head as well. Clean all of me, Lord," says Peter. He fails to understand the symbolism of what Jesus is doing. Because verse 10, Jesus tells him he's already clean. How did that happen? How can the disciples of Jesus all be already made clean before Jesus has died for them? Well, that's because the death of Jesus on the cross works eternally backwards as well as eternally forwards. So the blood of Jesus covers Peter's sin before Jesus died, but it also covers my sin and your sin 2,000 years later. It also covers every sin that we will ever commit in the future. However, verse 11, Judas did not belong to Jesus, and so he was not clean. The disciples would later realize the beauty and grace of what Jesus had done for them in that moment. But at the time, there was confusion and bewilderment. But Jesus never did anything out of selfish ambition, ever. He only ever modeled grace and love, and yet, for various reasons, even his closest followers misunderstood why Jesus did what he did. How much harder do we need to work with one another to not only serve one another out of pure motives, but to have that generosity of spirit that gives the benefit of the doubt when we either misunderstand the actions of a brother or sister or simply just don't see the motivations of their heart? I think that's one of the biggest fallouts among Christians. And in our churches, it's this issue right here. It's misunderstanding the actions and motivations of another brother or sister. I know I'm guilty of that. I can't see into the heart of fellow brothers and sisters. I get the wrong end of the stick. I pray that God gives us grace and kindness and love in our relationships with one another in this church family as we grow together. Our final point from this evening, from this passage, comes in verses 12 to 17. And it's the promise of blessing. Jesus finishes washing his disciples' feet, verse 12. Puts his clothes back on and then takes his place back at the table. And then he asks what appears to them to be a question. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" But in the original language, it's more like a statement. Because the word "understand" is literally an imperative. It's a command. So rather than asking a question about what he's done for them, he's really urging them to understand what he's done for them. And the reason I think it's more of a statement rather than a question is because Jesus in verses 13 to 16 goes on to explain what he's just done. He's given them the logic behind his actions, which is why he wants them to understand what I've done. And his reasoning is fairly straightforward, and yet it's incredibly profound. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Why is it that they call him teacher and Lord? Let's carry on. For that is what I am. The disciples rightly acknowledge who Jesus is, both their teacher and their Lord. But here comes the logic part. Having just established his credentials, as it were, verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So if Jesus, as their Lord and Master, can wash their feet, they should wash one another's feet. He was giving them a masterclass of what it looks like to be a disciple and follower of Jesus. And then he tells them, verse 16, very truly I tell you. And whenever you read that, or whenever you see that, it's like Jesus is speaking in capital letters. It's like, you know, when you get a text, one of those capital letters. Ah, this is urgent. Pay attention. Sit up and take notice. This is one of those moments. Very truly I tell you, moment of truth, no servant is greater than his master. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? Surely the master is greater than the servant. But then Jesus says the same thing from a slightly different angle. Nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Again, the messenger is doing the will of the one who sent him to do the task. So that also seems to make sense. And then Jesus drives home his point in verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So just to recap what Jesus is telling his disciples, understand what I've done for you in washing your feet. I am the master because I am the teacher and Lord, and yet I am the one serving you. How much more should you be serving one another? Notice what Jesus says in verse 17, and also what he doesn't say. He says, now that you know these things. Earlier in the passage, we're told of two specific things that Jesus knew. Firstly, that his hour had come, and secondly, what his identity was. And that purpose and identity led to serving others. So what Jesus is telling his disciples here is, look, understand, pay attention, know your identity, and do what I have been doing. The knowing leads to the doing. And the doing leads to blessing. Or in other words, Jesus promises blessing if we do what we know. Notice that knowledge should lead to action. It's not simply enough just to know. This is not an intellectual assignment he's giving them here. Knowing Scripture is pretty worthless unless you do what Scripture leads you to do, what it's urging you to do. And I reason that because the devil knows Scripture inside out. Yet he's not obedient to it and he's condemned. Judas was listening to Jesus say these things. He had Jesus wash his own feet. So he knew these things. But his knowledge of that, his knowledge of God's truth, didn't lead him to obedience. It actually led him to reject God's truth and to reject God. So the disciple of Jesus is one who is motivated by the love of Jesus to know the truth of God, to know the truth of his word and to walk in obedience to it. And Jesus promises blessing to that person. So how can we do this with one another? How can we wash one another's feet? Nancy's going to go bring me a bowl in a moment and a towel. Not really. That would just be a bit creepy. I don't think Jesus is just restricting his command to literal foot washing. Because that's not really appropriate in our culture, is it? We don't necessarily walk around barefooted because that's not the climate and that's not great for us given how many dogs walk on the pavement as well. Maybe it's the same for them. That's why it was such a skanky job. But it's about serving one another. It's about outdoing one another in serving one another. What does that look like for us as a church family? Well, it looks like kind of getting stuck into church life and serving on one of the many teams that we have. Let me just give you a list of a few of them. Set up and take down. Setting up this room for our services, morning and evening, taking the stuff down again afterwards. That's a brilliant way of serving. Particularly as we've got some senior guys on that who shouldn't really be shifting heavy stuff at their time of life. Students, what are you guys doing? Come on, step up. Refreshments. They just don't just materialize on the table as we walk in the door. Someone has to do that. Sunday school and creche, serving and teaching our young people. Breakfast club, youth work, students, administration, sound desk, music group, website admin, finance, hospitality, buildings, life groups. There's lots to go at. Pick your area and go for it. You know, there's just a few of the very obvious and practical things that we need to be involved in to make the church family function as it should. You know, if you're not serving in some way, can I ask you gently, why not? Your church is not a drive-through buffet. You just grab something off the menu and a scoot. Church is not a consumer culture where I simply ask, what's in it for me? You know, families function best when everyone is pulling their weight. And that's how God has ordained the church to be. Scripture tells us that the church grows to maturity when each ligament and part does its job, does its work. Ephesians 4. So if we ever want to be a mature church, mature not simply in the number of years we've been going, but mature in each member of the body playing their part. That's what we've got to do. And for maybe those who are just a bit further on in maturity as believers, you can lead the church in service as deacons. You know, we need many more deacons to pick up responsibility to help the church function and grow to maturity. Come and speak to one of the elders if that's something that you could do. But there are a myriad of less obvious and unseen things that we can be used to bless and serve one another in. He's talking to Christians here. It's great to serve the community out there, but Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We are to do this for one another. Invite someone from the church family around for a meal. Give someone a call, see how they're doing. Take someone out for a coffee. Help with some babysitting. Spot a gardening. You might not like those things, but that's serving somebody else in doing that. Putting someone up if you've got a spare room. It sits empty most of the year, unless you get a visitor every now and again. Why not use that to serve someone in the church family? You know, we could go on and on. We have been shown so much grace by the Lord Jesus. And we need his grace and power to live for him and to serve him. Again, I pray that God grows us as a church family in these things, in our love for one another, that we grow exponentially in this. Not because we have to, not because we're trying to score points in any way, but because we love Jesus and want to bring him honor and glory by being obedient. Because we know we are dearly loved children of God. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that Jesus would use such power and authority to serve, not for his own purposes, but for your purposes. And he did those menial tasks that no one else wanted to do. Father, we have much to learn. We have a great distance to travel in our understanding, in our actions, in how we do this with one another. Father, please would you help us to get over ourselves, to desire to put you first, to put other people first above ourselves, above our own wants and desires. And Father, to do that, it requires a work of your Spirit. So please, in your kindness and grace, would you be at work among us to build us to a church of mature believers who love one another, who love you, and we want to live in obedience to you, bringing you glory and honor by how we rub shoulders with one another. Father, please help us in these things, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.